All right, our teaching for this evening comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And again, this is the Transfiguration account. And it reads as follows. About 8 days after Jesus said this, and this is the first lesson which we just heard a couple minutes ago, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But Peter did not really know what he was saying. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is God's word. The Transfiguration event is maybe one of the more underrated events in the Gospels in terms of like the history of Christian narrative. In fact, I could easily see if a couple things went different over the past 2,000 years, I could see the Transfiguration being an event celebrated in our culture almost like Christmas or Easter, because essentially Christmas is the celebration of the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. Easter is the celebration of the doctrine of Jesus' glorification after his death and resurrection. The Transfiguration could very easily be in there, and I think it's not, in part because it's so widely misunderstood. And why is it misunderstood? Well, even, let me put it like this. A lot of you, let's say if you were born and raised in a Lutheran background, you maybe recall celebrating the Transfiguration or studying it on the weekend prior to Ash Wednesday, which would have been technically last week, so we'd be a week behind on that. However, like historically and traditionally, if you look at like the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church and some others, they generally have celebrated the Festival of Transfiguration at the end of August. And the point is, there's differences of opinion and differences of belief about it because I think there's a general misunderstanding about what it is. What exactly is Jesus presenting here? I think the Transfiguration is a physical manifestation to the primary question that is asked throughout the Gospels up until this point, which namely is, who is this Jesus character really? And he's taught it verbally throughout this time, but he's showing it tangibly at this moment. And it serves a similar kind of purpose for us here today, not only to recognize who the identity of Jesus of Nazareth actually is, but it also practically teaches us something extraordinarily important when it comes to how do you relate to glory this side of heaven? What is your approach in a proper and healthy relationship with success, power, glory, this side of heaven? And Jesus shows us here, okay? So let's get into it. First of all, the background of the text. Verse 28, the opening phrase says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, or I mentioned this is what he said, obviously in the preceding verses, what we read in our first lesson. And there's three major things that he said there. In that prior section in Luke's gospel in chapter 9, he had said, very soon, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be put to death and rise. Secondly, anybody who wants to follow me must also pick up their cross in order to do so. And thirdly, he says, some of you who are with me right now will not actually taste death prior to seeing the kingdom. And that you won't, you'll experience the kingdom prior to your death. He's specifically referencing this moment right here, the Transfiguration event. Now, what exactly is happening? Just a couple other details. First of all, we don't know the exact location. And I think that's actually worthwhile and valuable so that people aren't like fighting territorially over this location, that God leaves that detail out in the Gospels. But we know it's in northern Israel, like the top third of Israel is Galilee, and you can see maybe on, I know it's kind of small there, the map at the top, it's somewhere near Caesarea Philippi, which is where they were earlier. It's probably, most scholars will say Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon or one of the mountains that are up there. Doesn't really matter all that much. What we know for sure is it's exactly a week after the prior discussion, and we also know who's with him. It's the inner circle of three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And it's really important when you actually look at the narrative arc of the Gospels, you recognize there's specific occasions on which Jesus gives those three disciples special access. So for instance, the raising of Jairus' daughter from death, the going deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane. So all the disciples go to Gethsemane, but three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, go in deeper with him to pray. Remember that? And then thirdly, here the transfiguration. Now, what are those all? What's the thread that holds those events together? And it's they're all about death. So when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the grave, from her deathbed, he's showing that he has power over death. And in Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is willfully submitting himself to his own death that's impending. And in Transfiguration, what he's proving is that he knows God will bring about glory through his death. And see, that's, man, this is one of those hallmark aspects of Christianity that distinguishes it as a thought from any other world thought. Why can Christians face death with such confidence? Well, we see it right here. Because we know that our God has power over death, we know that we should embrace our impending deaths and face them wisely, courageously, faithfully, and expectantly. And number three, we know we can do that because we know on the other side of our death comes glory. See? All of that's in here. Now, the immediate, I think the thing that we most generally think of as the transfiguration is verses 29 through 31. There's an interesting aspect in each of those verses. So 29, Luke actually tells us where the other synoptic gospels don't. Luke tells us that Jesus experiences the transfiguration, this transformation while he's praying. And, you know, at very least, what that tells us is, like, for people who experience true transformation, it comes when you're in communion with God the Father, okay? Secondly, in verse 30, we're told specifically, again, who's there. It says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, that's interesting. Why? Why Moses? Why Elijah? And somebody says, okay, well, because they're very important figures in the Old Testament. Well, yeah, but why not Abraham and why not David? Okay, so there's a reason. Elijah is the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. He's the one that comes down the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the Ten Commandments, the lawgiver. He's also the great deliverer that God called and sent to liberate his people from their enslavement in Egypt. Elijah was the great prophet of Israel. He was the embodiment of everything the Jewish mind thought a prophet should be. And in fact, it was widely anticipated at this time amongst the Jews, based on a prophecy from Malachi 4, that Elijah at some point in time would come back before the end of the world. And so these two guys together are essentially the embodiment of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament. Okay? To all of the Old Testament, coming to some level of culmination right here on this mountain. Now, for those of you who really enjoy your minds being blown, you're going to love this next part. The immediate successor to Moses was a guy by the name of Joshua. Okay? The immediate successor to the prophetic ministry of Elijah was a guy by the name of Elisha. Now, Joshua and Elisha in English don't strike us as particularly interesting at all, except that in Hebrew, they mean virtually the exact same thing. Yahshua is the Lord saves, means literally the Lord saves. Elishua, Elisha, in Hebrew literally means God or my God saves. They're the identical meaning, and to take it one step further and make it even more interesting, there's one other Hebrew name that means virtually the exact same thing. You know what it is? Yeshua, which means the Lord God saves, and we typically refer to Yeshua as Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Do you think that's a coincidence? It's not. I'll tell you. I won't even give you a chance to think about it. It's not a coincidence. What God is telling you is that this Jesus, everything has been crescendoing up until this point. Jesus is the last and the greatest Moses. Why? He's not a lawgiver. He's the law keeper, the perfect law keeper who took that perfect life and went to the cross and died in our place for our sins so that he could deliver us and liberate us from the bondage of the slavery of sins. And Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater Elijah. Why? Because he doesn't just proclaim that the kingdom is coming. He says, in my arrival, in the Messiah's coming, the kingdom is here. All of human history are building up to this point. All of, not just the Old Testament, but all of human history are coming to an apex right here on this mountain. What are they talking about? Well, we're privy to that information too, which is interesting. We're told they're discussing Jesus' departure in Jerusalem. Now, here's one of those things. I by no means would claim to be like world's greatest translator or anything like that. I'm not. But I know enough. And very clearly and very plainly in Greek here, departure is not the right word. There's only one of the translations that I regularly use that, in my estimation, has the right word here for what is being done, and that's the New Living Translation, which has exodus. In other words, the Greek word here, very clearly, plain as day, says they were talking about Jesus' exodus. Now, why is that important? See, a departure, in a sense, is an exodus, but the connotation of a departure means leaving. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's going to be leaving. And while that's true, that's not the point for which Luke uses this word. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for his exodus. Why? Because the connotation of exodus is liberation. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's confined himself and restricted himself and enslaved himself to go to Jerusalem to liberate God's people from their sins. See, the definitive event of Old Testament Judaism was the Exodus, ushered in by Moses. The definitive event of Christianity is the Exodus that is brought in by the greater Moses, Jesus. Now, the disciples are asleep for most of this whole deal. And they wake up and they struggle to articulate exactly what they're seeing and what's happening, but Peter's gonna give it a shot anyways. And he says, "This is good, we should have more." Okay, and technically what he says is, "Master, let us set up some tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It is very good for us to be here." And we'll talk about this more in a couple minutes when we get to the applications. But what Peter's doing here, in a sense, is very natural, because up until this point, he has heard Jesus talk about his glory, and he has seen little glimpses of Jesus' glory manifested through his miracles. And he himself has testified to the glory of Jesus. Remember the lesson we just read where Peter testifies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're God's Messiah." But up until this point, Peter hasn't fully, like, existentially experienced the glory of Jesus. And there's a difference. We've talked about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There's a difference between intellectually knowing the gospel and existentially experiencing the gospel. There's a difference. Existential understanding is always two shovelfuls deeper. It's always two gulps more satisfying. It's always two clicks more transformative. It's the difference between a Zoom meeting and being in person for a meeting. It's the difference between being online and being here in person. It's not that one is not legitimate. It's totally legitimate, but it's sensory immersion. And everybody knows that the more senses used, the greater the sensory immersion, the more transformative the type of experience. And what Peter is experiencing right here is, look, it's the same reason that, you know, the psalmist, Psalm 34, when he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Why does he say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good"? Why doesn't he just say, "Know that the Lord is good"? Because anybody who even sniffs the Bible can tell and know that the Lord is good. But until you walk with him by faith, until you cling to his promises, until you encounter his forgiveness, until you're empowered by his Spirit, until you get that sensory immersion of the gospel, you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've maybe known intellectually, but you haven't existentially experienced it. And that's what Peter is. It's like the fulfillment and the satisfaction of the faith that he's been looking for his whole life here. So I don't blame him for wanting more. But as the disciples are trying to tent the glory of Jesus on this mountain, we're told that a cloud comes and envelops them, and God the Father speaks from this cloud, and he says, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And the moment God the Father speaks that, the cloud disappears, Elijah and Moses are gone, the disciples are left standing there with Jesus with the injunction to listen to everything that he has to say, and if they do, they will experience a glory that even supersedes what they're experiencing here on this mountain. Okay? Now, what does this mean? We got two, but pretty thorough lessons and applications here. Number one, it's transfiguration. I have never in 5 years talked about this here, at least in church, but it's long overdue. It's an important part of culture, and I need to address it at some point. So we should talk about this now, and I think there's a good opportunity to talk about it. When I was growing up, the word trans was, my word association was with Transformers. Okay. So Transformers, if you don't know, I mean, I know they're still around today, but they were like comic series and action figures and an animated series. And the premise of it was that these aliens, good guys and bad guys, Autobots and Decepticons, they came to Earth and they looked as though, superficially, they were like these simple machines, but they had the capacity to go through this metamorphosis by which they became autonomous beings. In other words, they were more on the outside than, they were more on the inside than what they appeared to be superficially on the outside. They were more than meets the eye. That's the catchphrase, okay? That perception, that is an interesting thought to plant and germinate in the head of a child. That we are just far more than what we superficially appear to be on the outside. But if you were born and raised in the 21st century, you're significantly more likely to word associate that concept of trans with things like transgender and trans culture and that type of thing. And why is that? I mean, I think this is arguably, some have suggested that this is like the emblematic issue of the 21st century. And I certainly think of the last decade or so, I'm trying to think of a public debate that is more intense and more important than this particular issue on gender. It's summarized really well. There's a book, if you're looking for just a kind of a summary on the fields of thought out there, there's one by Rogers Brubaker called Transgender and Race in an Age of Unsettled Identities. It's not distinctly a Christian book, but it summarizes the different thoughts out there pretty well. Basically, he says there's an essentialist perspective and a voluntarist perspective. And the basic idea at that point, the essentialist perspective basically says that things like gender or race or whatever are grounded in nature, science, and history. And the voluntarist perception of gender and race and life in general and identity is that your identity is largely the product. Those things are social constructs that can be chosen. Now, I read a different book recently that I think is actually even a little bit better. It's by a sociologist who approaches this issue from a very clearly biblical Christian worldview. It's called Understanding Gender Dysphoria by a sociologist named Mark Yarhaus. And what he talks about is he says almost every single human being can fit their paradigm into one of three different categories. And he calls it the integrity framework and the disability framework and lastly, the diversity framework. And those frameworks are different, essentially, lenses by which you view this issue of gender. And the integrity framework emphasizes the binary nature of biological sex as male and female. It's non-debatable. You know, it's just scientifically proven, male and female as sex. The disability framework draws on things like mental health concerns and how gender dysphoria, for many people, is very clearly a non-chosen type of experience. And then thirdly, the diversity framework is the one that is, generally speaking, a positive lens that sees each individual as completely and utterly unique and each opinion as equally valid on the matter. Now, what Yarhaus does in his book is he makes the premise of it, basically, is he makes the proposal that while every human being naturally fits into one of those three paradigms or frameworks, society very clearly is pushing towards operating exclusively out of the diversity framework, which is creating some tension because evangelical Christians almost exclusively operate out of the integrity framework. And we do so for, you know, doctrinal reasons, Genesis 1 reasons of God created them male and female. But his assertion is that both of those viewpoints, with only looking at it through one lens, essentially means that both groups are missing out and forgetting the fallenness that's taught in Genesis chapter 3, which is something like the disability framework. And in other words, what he suggests is that a blend of all three frameworks is necessary to properly demonstrate truth in love to someone with gender dysphoria. And I think maybe the quintessential example of this in Scripture, like there's an anecdote of this. In Acts chapter 8, you have this evangelist named Philip who goes and he witnesses to a degendered Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we forget that. But when Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, the first thing that he does not talk to him about is gender expression or anything like that. The first thing that Philip talks to the Ethiopian about is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant chapter, and he says, the fulfillment of this chapter is the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, God incarnate, who came to earth and paid for our sins, took away all of our condemnation, and has come to give us healing in all the midst of all of our brokenness. So in other words, what I'm saying is, I think Mark Yerhouse's framework of thinking about this is even played out in scripture as an anecdote. But make no mistake, I think this is one of the symbolic and emblematic issues of our era. And he summarizes that really well with this statement. He says, it should not be underestimated that gender dysphoria represents an issue within our culture that is hugely symbolic. Why? Because in the context of the social and cultural discussions and debates and political wars surrounding sex and gender and ethics, here's the important point, it represents to some an opportunity to challenge structures of authority that they have experienced as oppressive. You catch what he's saying here? In other words, one of the reasons that this is so hotly contested is because it is symptomatic of what some see as a bigger issue. It is perceived as a vehicle to challenge the authoritative bodies of society that some have felt ostracized or oppressed even by. Now, okay, somebody's going to ask, what on earth does this have to do with transfiguration? I think everything. And here's why. If there was ever an individual who legitimately felt different on the inside than what he appeared to be to the world on the outside, it has to be Jesus of Nazareth. Just read through Philippians 2. God himself takes on human form. Just imagine how incongruent that is. Just imagine what it must be like, how foreign that must have felt for God's Son, how burdensome and restrictive that must have felt for God's Son. Imagine how, once you acknowledge the fallenness of humanity, how potentially disgusting that might have been to perceive from God's perspective. God experientially knew the feeling of some kind of incongruence between what he is by nature and what is represented to the rest of the world. God understands that. But as amazing as it is that God can relate to that type of thinking, and that is amazing, what's even more important and practical is, what does he do with that type of thinking? And the Transfiguration tells us what he does with it. Jesus let his temporary flesh be crucified for the glory of the Father. He let the temporary flesh be crucified for the glory of the Father. Now, this is one of those interesting things that distinguishes human beings from, let's say, animals. Animals have no capacity to fight against their instincts and their impulses. They can be conditioned to avoid pain and stuff like that, but they have no ability to push back against their innate desires. They just have to, no matter how destructive those desires might actually be. Humans are different. As the crown of God's creation, humans are originally created in the image of God, and yes, there is a Genesis 3 fallenness, but those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ into the image of God and are now empowered by the Spirit of God, have the capacity to fight back against destructive fallen instincts. We can willfully, and Jesus encourages us, to willfully crucify our flesh on a daily basis to glorify the Father out of gratitude for the Son, our Savior. Now, what does that mean? I'm thankful to be at a church in the city for a variety of different reasons. And I'm not trying to knock any churches that are anyplace else, but I also know that when churches discuss some issues, sometimes it's always just hypothetical and done in a vacuum. But in a city, cultural issues are never discussed in a vacuum. They're always real. And so in our own congregation, in our own church, we have plenty of people whom I love dearly, who are perhaps either confused or absolutely convinced that there is some kind of incongruence between their biological sexuality and their gender preference. And how do you deal with this as a congregation? I'm going to suggest four things to you here real quick. Number one, human beings are not primarily male and female. We are male and female, but human beings are primarily souls. And for that matter, after Genesis 3, we're primarily broken souls and hurting souls. Okay? Number two, further teaching on that is a fact that in the Gospels, there's this occasion, really interesting, where the Sadducees, some Jewish leaders, come to Jesus and they ask him about a gender expression. Namely, they mention that there, what if hypothetically there's a woman who's a widow who has remarried and remarried again and remarried again. She has a bunch of husbands. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus' response to that is he says, you don't get it. See, because in the resurrection, you will neither be married nor given in marriage, but we will, literally what he says is we will become like the angels. Now, I don't know exactly what that means in regard to our genderedness, but I do know it means we will in some way, shape, or form be different, and we will be better. Thirdly, I also know that sexually or otherwise, Jesus asks every single human being to take their fallen flesh daily to the cross and sacrifice it. So this isn't one isolated thing to ask people sexually. This is one thing that God asks all of his people to do. And fourthly, I also trust that if you do that, if you submit to that teaching and sacrifice that flesh daily, you know, you get 60 or 70 or 80 years here on earth in comparison to all eternity. I guarantee if you submit to Jesus, who is the author of pleasure and the author of glory and his will in these 60, 70, or 80 years, you are not going to miss out on a single ounce of glory or pleasure or joy or satisfaction for the rest of your life. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus showed what was inside, and then he went down the mountain to have his flesh destroyed. Now, if he, as a perfect human being, can do that to his flesh for us, then we, as flawed human beings, absolutely can do that to our sinful flesh for him. We can love him that way because he loved us first that way, okay? Second point, last point, is related, but a little bit broader. And we're just gonna call it a desire for glory. Peter, his whole deal with, oh Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up some tents and let's, you know, this is what I've been looking for all my life. Let's just keep this rolling. It's like painfully naive, but relatable. Because every single one of us, you know, human beings, we're wired for paradise. We're made for paradise. That's why every human being in this world, you know, if we were just evolved from this world, nobody would ever have a sense as this is not the way things are supposed to be. But because we have this collective consciousness that goes back to Eden, we know that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And so we're painfully aware we're not in Eden. And honestly, most of our attempts for a large amount of human beings are spent simply trying to harness and capture and trap and you know, any kind of paradise that we can in this lifetime, but it never lasts. Even if we can somehow get there, it doesn't last because it's only a tent. And what Jesus is telling to us is the same thing that he was telling to Peter then. Essentially, I have this inexplicable glory, pleasure beyond imagination. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what the Lord has in store for those who love him. But I don't want to give it to you in some temporary tent-like 70, 80-year dwelling here on earth. I love you too much to do that. I want to give it to you for all eternity. Therefore, the point is, don't invest so much in trying to be perfectly satisfied and perfectly contented and perfectly happy and blissful here on earth. Because this life, this body is a tent, and God is trying to make you into an eternal mansion. He's got more in store than this. And furthermore, what that also means is, you know, the fleshly attempts that human beings make at glory almost always are quick and easy and cheap. Cheap highs. And Jesus' teaching here is that glory doesn't come quick or easy or cheap. It comes on the other side of the cross. Now that is a phenomenally deep point. It relates to even what the children of Israel did in Egypt. Keep this in mind. The children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt and they're going to get to the promised land. But have you ever noticed, we talked about this back in fall, the children of Israel don't go straight from slavery to promised land. You know where they go for the rest of the lifetime? Through the wilderness. You know what that means? To get from bad to better, you have to go through worse. It's a universal principle of life. To get from enslavement to promised land, you have to go through the wilderness. For Jesus to go from incarnation to glorification, he has to go through crucifixion. For you to go from being a student to being a doctor, you have to go through med school. For you to go from being out of shape to perfectly physically fit, you have to go through a gymnasium. For you to go from being addicted to recovered, you have to go through rehab. The only universal principle of life, if you're going to go from bad to better, you have to go through worse first. That is really important if you ever want to accomplish anything in life, if you ever want to move an organization or your own life a certain direction. But here's the interesting thing, that's not the gospel. Because Jesus doesn't say, okay, to go from a difficult life to salvation, you have to work hard and flog yourself. That's not the gospel. What Jesus is saying here is, look, I have gone from heaven to earth, and I'm going from a bad place to a worse place so that you can go to the best place for all eternity. See, that's the gospel. He's primarily telling you he loves you so much that he has done everything perfectly in your place. Love led the true God to crucify his flesh. For Peter's naivety and yours and mine, for Peter's selfishness and yours and mine, for Peter's cheap, quick, easy attempts at glory and yours and mine. When you see Jesus giving up his glory because he glories more in you, that's an amazing thought too. Jesus, who was in heaven from eternity past, said, I want them so desperately that I'm willing to go not only to earth, but I'm willing to go from bad in earth to worse in hell to bring them ultimately to glory in heaven. And when you see Jesus giving up his glory because he glories in you, that will lead you to worship him. That will lead you to offer your life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That will lead you to lasting glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of us cry out to you from the lack of glory that we have in this world. Let our hearts be soothed by the message that you conquered all darkness at the cross so that we are forgiven. And we too will one day be fully transfigured into glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Lord bless you.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.